start something new. Is there any... I don't know that we'll need the microphone. Does someone have the mic?
Okay.
Well, Jack, why don't you have the mic? Go hold on for prayer for us, please.
Join together to study your word. We pray, Almighty Father, that we'll have open hearts and open minds, and that your message will come through. And Heavenly Father, we can apply it and draw closer to you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live holy and blameless. And Father, we pray that you'll be with our government, that we may be able to live in peace. And Heavenly Father, glorify you through our actions. Be with Paul as he leads our study this morning. And Heavenly Father, his thoughts and his research will come to his mind readily. And Heavenly Father, we can grow through it. This we ask in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. You know, the book of Luke is one of the longest books in the New Testament. If you take Luke and Acts together, it takes up a great deal. Now, there's actually in the book of Luke 24 chapters, 1,151 verses, and it has 398 verses in common with Matthew and Mark. It has 176 in common with Matthew alone and 41 in common with Mark alone. So, depending on what you count as a parable, several say there's 40, some say there's 32, some say there's 18, but anyway, some count as much as 40 parables in the scripture, and 17 of those parables are unique to the book of Luke. And so I was going to read those, but I don't think I will. There's what do we know about the man, Luke? Well, we know that he's mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Colossians 4:14 as being a physician. In Philemon chapter verse 24, he's mentioned as being a fellow worker. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 11, he speaks of being alone with Paul. And so his name is actually a Greek name. And so some suggest he was a Gentile. Some suggest he was a Jewish convert. Some suggest he was a Gentile Christian convert. And otherwise, those that think he was a Gentile conversion to a Christian is taken from Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, when... why don't I just go ahead over and read that. Archippus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So the people that think or say that he was a... Gentile converted to a Christian, this is where they get it, where they get that from. We have several of the early what referred to as the early church fathers, and one in particular, Irenaeus, in AD 195, suggested that Luke was he wrote that he was a travel companion of Paul, and that he recovered the gospel, he recorded the gospel that was preached by Paul. Now, we need to consider the fact that this was almost 200 years later that this occurred. There were some things that he was not. In other words, he was not an eyewitness to the life, the death, or the resurrection of Jesus, so he is relying on the testimony of others who would have been, basically, there would have still been eyewitness accounts around, of these people around. I think you might describe Luke as being a biographer, actually, but it seems in his writing there's no doubt that he was guided by the Holy Spirit, and but I think most of all, one of the roles that he played was that he was a teacher of the gospel, because he sought to teach Theophilus and more perfect way, much as Priscilla and Aquila sought to teach Apollos a more perfect way. It is a book that's written to a person in this case. And I won't go into the authorship of the book, but it's been a pretty well established as Luke being the author and also of Acts. The time frame in the book of Luke is kind of difficult to pin down, really. The soonest that it probably would have been done would have been after the events recorded in Acts 28, where he uses the pronoun we, and that occurred in around 62 A.D. And one of the key things, we know it was written before 70 A.D., or he would have surely mentioned that destruction of Jerusalem. So probably the best guess is around 62 A.D., and that would place it behind Mark and Matthew. And if we look at the book of Acts, it continues with a positive account of Paul's preaching in Rome. And, you know, it's very possible that Luke could have been with Paul the 2 years that he was in Rome, and he could have had the opportunity to write the book down. But the actual date of the writing of the book is really difficult to determine. One of the things we might consider as we begin to look at the book of Luke is that the apostles were the first generation of the church. They were a group of people who they knew. They experienced Jesus personally. They would not have needed any books or writings or letters to tell them about Jesus. I think we might look at Luke as probably a second generation or the next generation. They were not eyewitnesses to the gospel. Had to be delivered to them. There were surely still some eyewitnesses still around. I think that's probably the way we need to look at this. There would have been some eyewitness that could have verified the accounts. If we look at the first four verses in Luke chapter 1, we might call this the prologue to the book. And I'll go ahead and read those four verses. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us. It also seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some times past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So, well, just a few things about this Theophilus, who he might have been. His name and his title might give us a clue to who he was, but really we actually know nothing about his life, period. His name means lover of God, and he was probably a Roman and probably a Christian. If we look at his title that Luke gives him there, he calls him most excellent. And this was also used for Felix over in Acts 23 and 24. And this title was also used of Festus over in chapter 26 of Acts. And so he could have actually even been a supporter or maybe a benefactor of Luke. If you take Luke's Gospels, Luke and Acts, and you put them together, it would take like a 35-foot scroll to put these two accounts on there. So, just like anything else, scrolls would have been, expensive, and there would have been other things that Luke might have required. Theophilus apparently is a person who lacks a thorough knowledge of the facts. So as Luke is going to present this to him, what can the facts that he's going to give to Theophilus do for him? do for Theophilus. Anybody want to say anything about that? Well, one thing it's going to do is separate fact from fiction. There would be undoubtedly be accounts around that couldn't be verified. There would be accounts that are not going to be as inclusive as the account Luke is giving here. Accounts that's not going to be verifiable. And for instance, there was probably several things that Luke and that Theophilus and others that heard that Luke could verify for them. And so when we look at the scope of Luke's gospel, it's very wide-ranging. He includes a lot of the people, the lives of the people, and their social interactions. And whereas he covers more territory than the other three gospel writers. He talks about before the birth of Jesus. He talks about he has an excerpt about Jesus' childhood. And the other Gospels focus quite a bit in and around Jerusalem and Galilee. So that's kind of the prologue or the introduction that I have for Luke. Does anyone have anything they'd like to add to those first four verses? Bill does.
Well, he says he has a perfect understanding of all these things. So he, as you said, guided by the Holy Spirit, and it would seem that he had had the benefit of being with Paul and going over these things. And we know that Paul's gospel came from revelation of Jesus Christ, so Paul had the revelation and could have passed on many of these things, and guided by the Holy Spirit. This was not just a "here's what I think." Luke says this was the perfect understanding of these things.
Anyone else? Okay. Well, I'm going to read the beginning in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." And I just lost my place. Let's see, where did I leave off? 15, okay. "And he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent, unable to speak, until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my word, which which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zacharias, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the day when he looked upon me to take away my reproach from people." So, as we look here, we'll look at this principal group of verses, of course, is concerned with Zechariah. He was a priest who served in the temple service. He was not a high priest, and he would not have had the power and the prestige of those who were from the Jewish aristocracy or those who lived in Jerusalem. And most of the priests actually lived outside the city of Jerusalem. And we see in verse 39, if we go down that far, that he lived in the hill country of Judea. His duty at this time as he was serving was to offer the incense, to burn the incense. Some of the other duties of the priest during their service time in the temple would be sounding the trumpet or the shofar. That would be to call people's attention to and to mark the holy times. Another one was providing the temple music, collecting and distributing tithes, care of the temple treasury, examining ritually unclean people. That would be, we have the story of the 10 lepers. That was one of the jobs that they did, and they were to offer blessing. Now, in this temple service, there wasn't any human scheduling done. It was done by lot. Your name was, that's how your assignment came to be. It chose who was to perform what task. And so, the burning of incense, it was done in the morning of evening, and this was such an honored position that a priest wasn't allowed to do it twice. And the reason for that is that because it was so close to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, they thought it brought the priest real close to the divine presence. And so this was an opportunity, they thought, for the priest, the particular priest, to get a blessing from God. So they could only do it one time during their service. In verse 10, we have people outside during the burning of the incense. And we read in Psalm 141, verse 2, and we read in Revelation 5:5, verse 8, that the incense itself was a symbol of prayer. And so when the incense was offered, a veil was rung. And at that time, that was a signal for the people that were outside to start praying. And it was thought as those prayers went up, the incense was carrying their prayers to the ears of God, and so that was the reason for the veil. So we're gonna begin here now with a sequence of events that is going to be lead up to the birth of Jesus, and this is the first instance of which on which the Old Testament prophecies start to converge. Again, the time period is during King Herod's reign, and God chooses Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, to bear the forerunner and announcer of the coming of the Christ. What were Zechariah's and Elizabeth's qualifications for doing this? You can just speak it out. I think we can all hear. What were their qualifications? Why did God choose them? Righteous and blameless before God. That's one of the reasons, yeah. I think it also says that they kept the commandments, which would have been the law of Moses. And, you know, that wasn't an easy thing to do. They were able to do that. They kept the commandments and the statutes that's required in the old law. when we talk about Elizabeth's barrenness, this is an old story for the Jewish people and for us. It was something that we read about in the scriptures, and but it's an old story to them. But they did have a long history, apparently, of honoring God, and I think we can see God's purpose in this event. Now, what had Zacharias been praying for all these years? Not just a child, a son. He's been praying for a son, says all these years, specifically. So we have a long history of a couple who had been involved in prayer for a son in their old life. And even more, God tells them what they are going to name the child. God is going to name the forerunner of the Christ. That's not going to be left up to Zacharias. When we get down into verses 11 through 17, we have an interruption of the incense ritual by an angel sent from God. And then we have some detail. The angel was standing on the right side of the altar. Now, only Zacharias would know, because he was the only one in there. And this angel personally delivered the answer to Zacharias' prayer to him. Now, in this group of verses here, we're not told the angel who the angel was, but later on we're told that the angel was
Gabriel.
Okay, thank you. And so, more than likely, in this first group of verses, the angel was Gabriel also. Now, what was the encounter with that angel like? What did the angel do first? What did he tell Zechariah?
Don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid. So the first thing he asked to do is give him calming words. Can you imagine what a shock this would be? Here we have an angel, stands in the presence of God. He has come to tell Zechariah of this. This is an angel that has been on the other side. After we die, he's been there. He's come back. And so, but he calms him. Don't be afraid. What does he do next?
Prayers.
Yeah, encourage him. Your prayers have been answered. And then he gives him good news. The good news is that Elizabeth is going to bear this son that they have prayed for so many years. And then he gives him words of instructions. What did he tell Zechariah? His name will be John. Now, that's not a family name, but that's the name God gives him. He gives him words about his personal joy that he would have. You'll have a son. And he tells him that there will be joy over this son outside of his family. He says many will rejoice at his birth. So we have the forerunner of Christ being announced here. Now, what did the angel do? What news did he deliver about the person of John the Baptizer? What did he tell Zechariah?
Great before the Lord.
Yeah, well, being
the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's going to be the herald of salvation. You notice it's good advice there when he said abstaining from wine. We know what happened to Nadab and Abihu. So those are the things that he tells John or Zechariah. Verse 17 describes that John the Baptizer will be the forerunner of Christ, and he will resemble Elijah or Elijah. How is John going to resemble Elijah? Okay, in his manner of life, He's going to live, I guess you might say, as a hermit out in the wilderness. He's going to be in the wilderness. So the manner of his life, I think, and we could probably say his zeal for the truth, would be one way that he would resemble Elijah. He is a herald. Elijah was a herald of things to come. Perfect news. You know, it's even today when an important personage is going to give a speech, a talk, or appear somewhere, there's normally someone that introduces that person. We still do that today, and this is what's going on here. He's introducing the forerunner of Christ. Well, we get into verse 18. We see there that Zacharias is going to voice some doubt. The angel is going to reassure him that the ability to do these things is going to come directly from God. And then the angel rebukes him, and there's a punishment applied. So he's not going to be able to speak. You know, one of the things that God does is punishes unbelief, and that's what he does here. If we go on down to verses 24 through 38, we come to the second incident, to the leading up to the birth of Jesus. In verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months she kept it hidden. She goes on to say that God has taken away my reproach among people. So we have a supernatural intervention here. God did it. It was a very serious thing among the Jewish peoples for a woman to be childless. It was actually looked upon as a disgrace. It was to a Jewish family, children were a significant blessing, and they were considered a blessing from heaven. And so no children was looked upon as no blessing. So the third incident leading up to the birth of Jesus is the announcement of his birth that comes in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And again, the bearer of the news is God's message, is the angel Gabriel. So here we have Gabriel, apparently one of the significant or principal angel of God. We recall that he was called to, sent to the prophet Daniel to explain his vision in Daniel chapter 8 and then again in chapter 9. And so he's going to announce the birth to Mary of the birth of Jesus. And so this third incident is going to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Reading from the New King James. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. And what was that sign? Behold, the virgin shall do what? Conceive. The virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So in this third incident, we have gone from the temple in Jerusalem. We've gone up to Nazareth and Galilee. When we think about Galilee, it's really not a notable city in Israel. It's more like a rural village. Nazareth, right. It's kind of like a rural village. And I don't know where they come up with this, but one person estimated that it was probably, at the time, the population would have been around 400 people. Now, I don't know how to say. Could be from archaeology, things like that. So it was a small place, basically. The location is humble. It's obscure. And the most astonishing event and the world-altering event is going to occur not in a great city of power, not even in the center of the Jewish religion. but it's going to occur in the obscure location of Nazareth in Bethlehem. What's the famous saying that we remember about Nazareth? Can anything good come out of that Nazareth? And who said that? Nathanael, whose other name was what? Bartholomew. So we got two names, yeah. And John, and well, who did he say it? Who did he say that to? He said, "Come and see, we have found the Messiah." Said Philip during the calling of the apostles. Anything good come out of Nazareth? And what was Jesus' remark when he met Nathanael?
Behold an
Israelite in whom there is no what? Whom there is no God. So here we have Gabriel. He's going to announce to Mary and Joseph as we go on down through the verses. Let's pick up at 26. In the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man. Well, I did it again. I'm trying to get used to using this thing. I really like it, but it's kind of touchy. Let's go back down to 27. 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and it's the sixth month, with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." So, Gabriel announces that Mary is going to be the bringer of salvation to the world. And before Luke identifies her by her name, he identifies her as a virgin, which means that she's never had sexual relations. Then he described her as being betrothed. Betrothed means that she is legally pledged to be married. And her name means excellent. In the Jewish society at this time, a girl could be betrothed to be married at age 12. Now, I've also read that she could actually be married at age 12, but I know she can be betrothed at age 12, so pretty young. Luke then relates that Joseph was a descendant of King David. Well, it's been approximately 1,000 years since David ruled, so there's had to have been a great number of people, many of David's descent, a lot of families. And he chose this one family. Yeah, one of the things he did, he passed up the ruling family. He passed up the powerful. He passed up the rich and those in Jerusalem. And he chooses a humble woman in a small, obscure village to bear the Son of God. And Luke goes on to say that this is going to be a great person. He's not going to have an ordinary birth.
He will be so great that in the end that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Now that's a lot for Mary to absorb. We also see that the birth of Jesus is treated rather matter-of-factly. I mean, it's just stated. This is what's going to be. Any more comments before we go any further? I think we'll pick up with Mary's response next time. Okay, there's nothing else. We'll close there.